Sings my soul, my think that that kind of quality of music can only be found in operas and in big churches, right? No. Amen. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Continuing our study, I once again, in our evening services, I encourage you to ask questions when it comes to our study of the books. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll jump right back to Romans chapter 4. Acts chapter 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. This is after the church, the early Christians would meet into Antioch. Remember where the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And that was the hub of where the church met. Now this time the Bible says that there were certain men, certain brethren, said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. What question? The question of whether you need to be circumcised to be saved, right? And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Remember, we were talking about the Judaizers? The Judaizers who claimed to be Christians? Verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And where there had been much disputing, that's the second time we come across that word, disputation, disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Notice verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Salvation by grace? Absolutely. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's take a look at one verse, verse 21. In Acts chapter 15, you notice those two words, disputation and disputing, right? Take a look at Romans 4, verse 21 now. Just one verse. And being fully what? Persuaded. That what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Are you convinced? Or are you a persuaded Christian? Are you a persuaded believer? That's the question. Let's come to the Lord and pray. Brother Romel, can you pray for this lesson, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So continuing our lesson on the difference between circumcision of the Old Testament, where we left off, was that we said that circumcision is not baptism, and baptism is not circumcision in the New Testament. Remember that? That's where we left off. Baptism is not circumcision in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 16, verse 16, and all the way through 18. Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. This distinction must be clarified. Otherwise, you will begin to believe that a person needs to be baptized to be saved, just as the Jews had to be circumcised in order for them to be sealed, because he was a sign for them. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Let's take a look at Mark 16, 16. This verse, you put a highlight to it, or a little red mark. It's, you're going to come across a Church of Christ or any other church that teaches that you need to be baptized to be saved. And this is their so-called proof text. Okay? Look at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that verse, they say, well, you see, not only do you have to believe, but you also need to be baptized to be saved. Problem? Yes, problem. Because look at the next phrase. The antithesis of that first phrase is found in the second phrase. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Somebody correct me. That's not what it says. You see? And the reason for that is because you do not need to get baptized to be saved. But what does that verse mean then? What that verse means is after you get saved, you're supposed to be baptized. That's your first act of following God. Not to be saved, but because you are already saved. Amen? Now take a look at verse 17. Here is why circumcision is not the equivalent of the Old Testament. Baptism is not the equivalent of Old Testament circumcision in the New Testament. Take a look at verse 17. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says that circumcision was a sign, right? Was a sign, and it was a seal. It is a seal. Okay? That's in Romans chapter 4, I think it's verse 11. Remember verse 11? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, in Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, somebody find me baptism there as one of the signs. Mark 16, 17. And these signs, right, shall follow them that believe. What are these signs? In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Do you see baptism there? No baptism there. Because baptism is not a sign. It is neither a sign or a seal. Okay? You have to make the distinction. Baptism is not a sign like circumcision was a sign or a seal. That's important to make the distinction. Any question? The Now, if you're joining us for the first time, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the reason why, as a Bible-believing Christian, you do not speak in tongues, you do not take out poison, you do not trample on serpents, you do not drink any deadly thing, you do not lay hands on the sick to heal them. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:22, that list in Mark 16:17-18 belongs to a particular group of people. Who is it for? 1 Corinthians 1:22. Let me write it down for you. These signs, 1 Corinthians 1:22, are for the Jews. Okay? Who else are they for? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is it chapter 2? The signs are the tongue. Oh, I'm sorry. It should be 13. 1 Corinthians 13 about the tongues. Is it 13, Linda? 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Or chapter 12? The verse that I'm looking for is, I wrote it wrong. The verse that I'm looking for is that the signs are for those who believe not. I think it's chapter 2. Maybe it's chapter 13. Anyway, I'll find that verse for you. The second thing about signs is, for not only are they for the Jews, they are for the unbelievers. For the unbelievers to believe. Okay, so for the unbelieving Jews to believe, God gave them signs. Okay? God gave them signs. What is it?
Chapter 14, verse 22.
Oh, there you go. Chapter 14, verse 22. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. This is why, as a Bible-believing Baptist, we do not do laying of hands to the sick. Okay, we do not do speaking in tongues. We do not do, you know, we do not claim that we're able to hold on to a tail of a serpent, get bit by it, and not die. We do not claim that we can drink poison and not die. Why? That was a one-time event during that time, and it was for the unbelieving Jews to be saved. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 14:22. Wherefore? Look at verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Okay? Speaking in tongues, the evangelicals and Pentecostals and a lot of churches that believe in, they call it speaking in tongues, where in reality it's gibberish language that they're doing. The first error in that is, one, who are you ministering to? If you read that chapter, if there is somebody who does not speak the language, there has to be one interpreter. One interpreter. And the reason for that is to avoid chaos. Can you imagine a church that speak like four or five different languages? The pastor is preaching in one language, but then there are those in the congregation that do not understand the language. Can you imagine having four or five interpretations going on at the same time? Would you want to you want to join a church like that? As the pastor preaches? Somebody yells, somebody yells, somebody yells, somebody yells, somebody's like, ooh, ooh. That's why Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order in verse 40. Okay? A dear brother does not understand, is having a hard time grasping that task, that this text. He thinks that the way to conduct church is to have everybody speak at the same time. And he said, if people do not speak all at the same time, there is no true edification. Wrong interpretation of the text. And he's struggling with that concept. And he says he does not want to come to church anymore because he thinks that the church, in the church, true edification will come when everybody's talking. And that's the house church movement is like that. Okay, I want you to be careful with that kind of movement. In that kind of movement, it's number one, it's not biblical. Okay, it's not wrong for a church to meet in a house. And when the early church met, they met in houses. But to say that that the only biblical church is one that meets in the house, that's wrong too. Because in the book of Acts, they rented houses. They rented buildings in order to provide for a church to meet. And there's a movement of believers today that claim that, well, no, the only biblical church meet in houses, not in paid buildings. Be careful, okay? Be careful. A brother that I really care about fall into that trap. And that's what he believes. And he thinks everybody should be talking at the same time. You know? Chaos. That's what's going to happen. Not only that, not only will there be no, will there be chaos. Take a look at, how many of you have heard of Diotrephes? You know who Diotrephes was? Take a look at first, the second or third John. Third John. Look at verse 9. 3 John verse 9. The reason why there has to be an order in the church. Only one person speaks at a time. Not people talking over another person. Right? Why? Or not somebody trying to dominate or domineer and control the conversation and the testimonies that go on in the church. You can't have that. Why? Take a look at 3 John verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but who? Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Okay, one reason why there has to be an order in the church is so that when there is a brother or a sister who likes to have the preeminence in the church, can you imagine that for a second? You call the pastor, right? You call the pastor to pastor the church. And then another member thinks that he should be the pastor of the church, right? And so while the pastor is preaching, that brother who thinks he should be, he's the rightful pastor of the church, starts speaking over the pastor too. And then as that is happening, another sister thinks that some message from God came down to her, and she feels that she has to express that message from God right there and then. Can you imagine? Do you realize that in the church, and yes, we're supposed to be holy, we're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to be humble as Christians. In the church, there are people who want to take over the conversation and take over the control. Amen? There are people who want to have the attention, and he wants to talk all the time and wants to be in control of conversations in the church. And God warned us about that. The reason why there is an appointed and voted pastor is so that there will be, and by the way, the pastor does not call himself. Okay? The pastor doesn't say, I'm going to be the pastor of this church. Y'all listen to me. You guys are going to be out the door. You're going to be like, I don't want to listen to that guy. No. The church, the congregational type of a church, votes on a pastor. That way that pastor becomes the moderator, right? The overseer, and says, you know what? It's Sister Sally's turn to speak today. No, Sister Faith's turn to say something today. It's Brother Rommel's turn to give a testimony. You know why you have to have that? If you don't have that shepherd, amen? You don't have that shepherd in the church, you just let the members run amok and say, well, today God has called me to preach and I have a message to preach for the church. You know? And then there's nobody that, there's no one there that moderates. You know what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the church? Right? I'm not saying, let me say, for example, I prepared a message, right? Sunday after Sunday, I prepare a message. And then, just for example, Brother Pat, and I'm not saying he would do it, but let's just say he comes to the church and he says, Pastor, you need to sit down today because God gave me a message. He called me to preach today. You know? Well, what kind of church would that be? And that's just one person, right? That's just one person. Imagine five. Imagine in a church of 1,000 members having five people like that who think that they are the Diotrephes who needs to be heard all the time. See? That's chaos. So the church, the congregational church, votes on a pastor and say, you be our pastor. You guide us. You moderate us, right? That's how that works. Every civilized society, that's how it works. Countries have presidents, right? The service has commanders, captains. Why? It's just, you can't have everybody, you can't have all Indians, right? You need to have a chief. Okay? I'm not saying I'm a chief. I'm saying there has to be an order in the church. Are you following me? Amen. Where are we at? Mark 16, 17, and 18. That's why, as Baptists, we do not practice speaking in tongues. To begin with, that's all completely misunderstood to be some unknown language, when in reality, speaking in tongues simply means speaking another language. We've learned that, amen? From 1 Corinthians, now back to our text. But are you persuaded? Look at Romans 4, verse 21 again. Before I became a Christian, before I placed my trust in Jesus Christ, I had to be fully persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God. You have to be fully persuaded. You cannot force people to believe. You cannot say, well, if you don't believe, I'm going to do a flying arm triangle on you. Only Ziffer will understand the terminology. I'm going to do an arm bar, a flying arm bar on you. Or some kind of a chokehold or an armbar. If you don't believe. No, you can't do that. You can't force people to believe. Oh, I'm gonna pull out a gun and point it at your forehead. Believe in Jesus Christ now or you die. You can't do that. But what you can do is you can persuade people with the gospel. That's what the early church did in Acts chapter 15. When there was a disputation regarding a doctrine, and that doctrine was this. Was they were saying, the Judaizers were saying, in order for you to be saved, you need to be circumcised. The apostles said, oh, no. You're confusing it with baptism. Baptism is not circumcision. Circumcision is not baptism. We are saved by grace, through faith. There's not a single act, including water baptism, that you can do to add to your salvation. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. But are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? Take a look at Romans 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. So you have to be convinced that God is real. You have to be convinced that there is a God, first and foremost. You have to be convinced that there is a God. Is there a God?
Amen.
Most of you will say yes. But are you really convinced that there is a God? Have you been presented facts and evidence that God exists? You have to cross that path on your own. Take a look. Romans 14 verse 5. Romans 14 verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You have to be fully persuaded in your own mind. First question, is there a God? Are you convinced that there is a God? Second question, if there is a God, is he a good and holy God? And are you convinced that he is a good and holy God? Next question, if you are convinced, once you are persuaded that God is a holy and good God, are you convinced and do you believe that he requires penalty for sin? See, you have to be convinced in your mind that there is payment for sin. Is there such a thing as right and wrong? That's one of the ethical dilemmas that our society, and especially the young generation, is facing today. They do not think that there's a difference between right and wrong. They think it's all about, it's relative to your perspective, right? They believe, well, it depends on how you see it. That's what they say. Well, if it depends on how you see it, who determines what is right and what is wrong? Right? In the Old Testament, the Bible says every man did what was right in his own eyes. What would happen if every human being would act upon what they think is right and what is wrong? And that becomes the law.
There is no law.
There is no law. Let me take you down to earth, okay? You're driving a freeway. The posted sign says 45 miles per hour. You decide, who put that sign up there anyway? Who says it's 45 miles per hour? I make my own law. I'm going to drive 60 miles per hour on this freeway. Right? Why? Because I made my own law. I know that it's right, it's better to drive 65 miles per hour than 45 miles per hour at this curve. Right? And another person says, well, I think that a speed limit should be 25 miles per hour. Another person says, no, I think there should not be any speed limit. Okay, you take those three people on the same road at the same time of the day. What would happen? Chaos. Okay? Let me take it even further than that. One person says it's okay to kill somebody for no reason or steal something for no reason. Just to steal. There's nothing wrong with that, one person says. Another person says it's acceptable. Another person says it's absolutely unacceptable. A fourth person says, no, there should be a penalty for stealing or committing murder, right? But if there is no set standard, who's going to say what is right and what is wrong? Think about it. And that's the ethical dilemma of our society today, especially the younger generation. If there is no absolute truth, if the Bible is not true, if you are not persuaded and you are not convinced that this book is the very word of God, then where do you base your morality from? What's the basis of righteousness? How do you know what's right from wrong? Right? And the truth is, to be a Christian, not only means you have to believe by faith, of course, by grace through faith, but you first have to be convinced, and you have to be persuaded that God, that there is a God, that he is a holy God, that he requires payment for sin. And then number four, you have to be fully persuaded that that God is a loving God, that he could not bear the thought of punishing you. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who became a man. You have to be fully persuaded that he became a man, even though he was God. You have to be fully persuaded. If you're not convinced that Jesus Christ came down and to become a human being, you cannot get saved. Take a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You have to be persuaded. You have to be convinced. Look at verse 9. Well, start with verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to be convinced of that. That's what he's talking about. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. Are you convinced? Are you persuaded? Romans 4:22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's Abraham. He received imputation of righteousness. But take a look at verse 23 and 24. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 24, you know the purpose of the Old Testament, as we've learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is so that they may be an ensample for us. Remember what I said? I drew a picture of a prism. Remember the prism that I drew? If the Old Testament is a broken down, split up, it teaches and preaches about the aspects of our salvation, such as imputation, justification, glorification, what else, sanctification, you know, you name it. All the aspects of our salvation. It's all split up, right? But all these things were written. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The lives of the patriarchs, including Abraham, was for our ensample. Take a look, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things were what? Our examples. Slide down to verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them. Who's that? The patriarchs. For what reason? For ensamples, that they are written for who? Our admonition, upon whom the end of the worlds are come. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Paul said, this whole thing happened not only for the imputation, for the sake of the imputation of Abraham, but verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Condition. If. What does that say in verse 24? What's the condition to receiving this blessedness of imputation? The condition is not good works. What does that say? if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the condition. Belief. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the question is, are you convinced that the gospel is true? Or so, well, I kind of believe it, but I'm not sure, because what if it's wrong? What if the Bible is written by man? What if? Right? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We're getting close to the end. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. I want you to see this. Remember, I'm not the source of teaching. The Word of God is. Look at Hebrews 10:23. But what if all of these things that my parents have been telling me, what if all these things that my grandma's been telling me about this Jesus is not true? I mean, I kind of believe it. It makes sense, but I'm not convinced. Look at the Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And what does that say? Without wavering. For he is faithful that promise. James 1:6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea. Zevia made a song about that. It's like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Here's what most people go through when they get invited into a church and they come to, you know, they've heard the gospel, but they haven't fully decided if it's real or it's not. The Bible says they're wavering. They're like being tossed to and fro in Ephesians chapter 4. One day you feel like, that sounds right. You know what? There's the evidence is convincing. This book has to be right. It's convincing. And then the next day, they listen to some YouTube preacher and says, well, that YouTube preacher said this. See, I don't know anymore about this whole church thing. Right? That preacher kind of appealed to my reason and my senses. And yes, and though I believe the Bible, this preacher is so convincing that I don't think, I'm not sure anymore. And the next day they come back to church again and they go, oh, that pastor is right about the Bible. And then the next day, they're over here again. The next day they're over here again. You know what that is? Wavering. Wavering. It's like being tossed to and fro. I hate surfing. I've tried surfing. I tried bodyboarding. Even bodyboarding is difficult. What I don't like most about bodyboarding or surfing is when, you know how you paddle into the ocean? You lay yourself flat on the surfboard or the bodyboard and you paddle into the ocean. You got to get far enough so that you're at the level where the waves come. If you guys go to La Jolla, the La Jolla Cliffs, there's some good waves there when I was in college. But the one thing that's why I stopped doing it is when I could never get it, I would get into the middle of the ocean and you would wait for the wave to crash, right? And then what you're supposed to do is, as the wave comes this way, you're supposed to ride the wave on the inside, the tunnel, right? The wave tunnels and caves in. You're supposed to ride the wave through the inside and then let the wave push your surf. And then you use the momentum to get on that surfboard and you allow the wave to just pummel you through the shore. But you know what happened to me? That's why I ended up not being a surfer. When I get through that tunnel, the moment I feel that water crashing, you know what I feel? And then I'm looking at the surface of the water, and I'm way down underneath. What happens is that water would crash on me and my surfboard, and that water would take me down completely. And I try to fight it, But as soon as I recover, a second wave comes and you go, boom, you hit again. You try to surface and boom, you hit again. And this feeling of being tossed to and fro, I don't like that feeling. I like, why are you laughing? Is it fun? I like being sure. I like being stable and feeling and knowing where I'm at. Just like that, and that's how it is about being saved. That's how it is about being a Christian. You're going to go through that stage of being tossed to and fro, you're not knowing whether to believe or not to believe. But I tell you the best part, maybe once I was able to get it. I got up to the surface. I wasn't able to stand up. I stand on my knees. It felt pretty good because that water just pushes you through effortlessly. But you know, when you decide, when you come to that point in your Christian life, when you decided, you know what? I cannot be wavering. Jesus Christ is coming soon. The Bible is convincing. Jerusalem had become the capital of Israel. Think about it. You cannot be wavering. It's either you believe that Jesus Christ is God and He's coming soon, or you don't. You can't be tossed to and fro. Are you convinced? Are you persuaded? In this faith, are you persuaded? Are you convinced? Amen? Now for some, it takes a few years, a few months, some decades. But I hope you don't wait too long. You're going to have to make a decision on your own. You're going to have to admit and say, you know what? They're right. There's only one way. Jesus Christ is the only way. And the truth is, nobody can twist your arm to believe in Him. You have to be persuaded on your own that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is God. Are you persuaded? Every head bowed, every eye closed. As we stand to our feet, we'll give you a chance to, maybe you're at that point in your life when you've been hearing the gospel long enough, but you've never been convinced that it's true. You've never been persuaded that it's true. Maybe that time for you is right now. How about you make that decision? I guarantee you, there is no turning back. Once you make that decision, there's no turning back. And there are no regrets in the Christian life. Amen. Those of you that are saved, there are no regrets. When you decide to follow Jesus, there will be no regrets. How about you do that now? The altar is open. It's not about being a member of a church. It's not about being acting holy. No. It's about believing that Jesus Christ is God. It's about believing that you need Him to save you. It's about believing that you have the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Brother Packin closes in prayer.
Amen. Amen. Amen.